Well, good afternoon. We are going to continue on through the life of Christ, the sermon series that our brother Pastor Bud had begun. At least he kind of dropped in to it, I think, at the Sermon on the Mount. So we've been in it for a few years now, I believe. We are reaching some climactic points in this series, though. Our passage is going to show that. Our passage is actually in Matthew 20, from verses 17 to 19. So you could turn there. It won't only be that passage, but I shall explain more in time. We read in the Gospels of the teachings and the sayings and the doings and the healings of our Lord. So many different things. And yet, the Gospels are all pointing to one climactic and central event, one central work of our Lord. And that is his death. That is his resurrection. Though we can't minimize everything else recorded in Scripture, of course, it's all important. Yet even the Gospel writers clearly recognize that that final week of Jesus, that Passion Week leading up to his death and resurrection, this was what everything hinged on, his whole work as the Messiah. And that's why they spend so much time in the Gospels recording details and events. We aren't at that week quite yet, but we're getting very near it. And in this passage this afternoon, we're going to see Jesus make a prediction, a third and final prediction of this oncoming week and his death and resurrection. So Matthew 20, 17 to 19, it is one of the accounts of this prediction made by Jesus, but the other writers of the Gospels, at least the Synoptic Gospels, that's of Mark and Luke, along with Matthew, they also include this. Mark 10, 31 to 34, that's a parallel of this, and Luke 19, 31 to 34 as well. I hope that's not a typo. I didn't memorize that off the top of my head. Somebody can check that for me. I was mostly in Matthew, so hopefully I didn't type that out wrong. That would just be an odd coincidence if they're both like that. But we're going to weave those other verses into the Matthew account. In Matthew here, that's going to be our main text, but we want to also see what Mark, in his perspective of this, contributes, as well as Luke. So if you took everything said here from all three of these Gospels, if you see what Jesus' instructions to his disciples were based on all three accounts, this is what would be said. Okay, this is a harmony of all three of them. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, Jesus was walking ahead of them, that is his disciples. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem." And then Luke says, "And everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and shamefully treated, spit upon, flogged, and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day." Then in Luke's account, he also says, "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." So if you consider all three of those Gospels together, that would be the harmony of them. But however, we are going to focus on Matthew while we consider some of those additional phrases. If you had Matthew in front of you, you would have read or heard some things that weren't in the Matthew account. But we want to look at all of them to see this full picture of what the Lord was giving to his disciples here. These words, Jesus dying, being raised, they're not shocking for many of us. Looking at the congregation today, I could say with confidence it's shocking for none of you. You've heard this teaching. When you think of Jesus Christ, you think of his death, you think of his resurrection. You could talk to Joe Blow on 118th Ave, and he'd be able probably to have some sense that Jesus dies and is raised. There's a general understanding among many people, many unbelievers, about this truth. That's true for us today, but it wasn't true for the initial disciples here. The idea of the Messiah dying and then being raised, that was a very foreign idea. That was a radical idea. That was an offensive idea, scandalous idea. They were confused by this. They were shocked by this. It's because their expectation of the Messiah did not fit this at all. And yet, when we dig into this passage, we will find that it is still full of shock and full of confusion and offense for many today. These are for those who want Jesus on their own terms. The Jesus that is so shamefully abused and murdered and then risen to glory, he is the same one who calls others to follow in his steps, to receive, as our brother Pastor David read, reviling and yet not to revile in return, threatening and yet not to take vengeance for yourself. Our flesh does not like that kind of Messiah still to this day. They, the disciples, and many today want a Messiah that will initially elevate them, immediately elevate them, give them what they want. They were wanting a Savior to come and kick the Romans out and set themselves up, the Israelites, over the rest of the world as kings and queens and bring material peace and prosperity. That's what they wanted. But these words don't speak of a Messiah like that. And yet in these words, as offensive as they might be to our initial ideas or understandings about God and what he calls us to, these words are full of glory and wisdom from on high. They are full of hope and encouragement to those who are going to humbly receive them. Those who are ready to walk the same path of persecution, which then leads to glory. Those who are ready to bear a cross to only later wear a crown. To such a person as that, these are words of life. These are words of great joy to be had. So we want to consider that for ourselves, wherever the listener may be at today. And we want to look at this passage in mainly three parts to help us consider this in detail. We want to look at the setting of this prediction. When, where, how did it happen, what was going on around the context. That's verses 17 to 18, the beginning of verse 18. But we also, of course, want to look at the content of the prediction. What is Jesus actually saying here? How does it apply to us? Verses 18 to 19. And then finally, the response to the prediction. And as I read the last verse there about the disciples not understanding, this is mainly from Luke. This is Luke 18, verse 34. So it's not in the Matthew passage, but we need to consider the response the disciples made and consider our own response to this passage as well. So we want to consider the setting, first of all. Where and when was this prediction from our Lord made? Well, all the gospel writers note that Jesus spoke these words as he and his disciples were going up to Jerusalem. You see that in Matthew 20, verse 17. When we read up here, you read it anywhere in the Bible, you might think that it is referring to someone going north. It's kind of how we say it. You know, I'm going up here, I'm going up there. No, they were literally going up. They were climbing an altitude. Jerusalem was set up on a mountain, really a few mountains actually, but it was high above. It was 2,474 feet above sea level. And so the translation of that is it was pretty high up. It was pretty high up. To its southeast, its south, its west, there were all these treacherous and deep ravines. They were very inaccessible to try to get up to Jerusalem from there. If you know your Old Testament, you'll remember the Canaanites were really holding out there for some time, the Jebusites. It was only in David's time where was Israel able to storm that place and capture it. at least the highest point of it near Mount Zion, what would later be called the city of David. So this city was a fortified city, strategic location, very high up. Amazing to consider how high it was, especially when you look to the east and there was a very drastic drop down to the Jordan Valley. And that is where our Lord and his disciples are coming up from. Really, the last few months of sermons have been around Perea, which is east, so across the Jordan River from Jerusalem. And that's through a valley into another area. Jesus has been teaching there. Now they're coming to Jerusalem. So they have to cross that valley, and now they're going up to that city, that very special city. And so as they go up, as they have sweat on their brow, as they be considering the Passover feast that is to come, that's why they're going up there, it's the Passover coming up, Jesus makes this prediction. He makes it as they go to this wonderful city, this very special city. This city is where the temple is. This is where God is said to dwell in a unique way in his presence. This is where the sacrifices are. These are where the chief priests sit, where they rule over the Israelites, and where they were plotting to kill our Lord. And Jesus knows all this. And here he is, his face set, climbing up this mountain on his way to such great hostility. And there was a sense in which the disciples knew these things too. And so as we consider the state or the setting of this, we need to consider the state of the disciples. What was going on in their minds before Jesus made this prediction? Well, Matthew doesn't record that for us, but that's why we have Mark here. That's why I read from Mark. Mark 10:32 says, Jesus was walking ahead of them. He was walking ahead of the disciples, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. Our Lord, he's leading the way like a good, godly shepherd. He himself is in front of this little flock. He is taking on the front position, going up this mountain, and the disciples are behind him with their mouths open, with minds full of anxiety, with much fear in their hearts. Both these words, this idea of astonishment and fear, it shows that they were uncertain of what was to be had and as they went to this city. But they knew enough to know that it was trouble. The chief priests and the elders, there was no surprise that they wanted Jesus. They were making these announcements now. They had warned him publicly. Everyone was talking about this. Is he even going to show up to this feast? And so the disciples knew that by their very own association with the Lord, suffering could be had. They knew enough for that. So they were amazed. They were fearful. And yet, it's pointed out that that's what they were like. In contrast, there is our Lord. There is our Lord, clearly not astonished, clearly not afraid, not in the same sense that they were. They were not afraid in the way that he would later be in the garden, as he looked at the cross, as he looked at the wrath of God, and all the holiness in his being cried out not to take on that cup of bitterness. That was a different kind of fear, a godly kind of fear, which he ultimately submitted to the Father himself. We don't know exactly what was going on in the disciples' minds. We don't know exactly why they were afraid. How much did they know? How much did they understand? It's clear, as we read, they didn't understand everything. But they did understand enough to be afraid. They are noted in Luke's gospel to be among the throng that enters into Jerusalem with Jesus in what we call the triumphal entry. That's really just a chapter over from where we are now. We are very close to that final week of our Lord. And here, you remember the crowds crying out, Hosanna, calling out to the Son of David. They're ushering in the Messiah. Many of them, no doubt, thought, here comes our King. He's going to be enthroned, and everything's going to go good from here on. He's coming in power and glory. And it wouldn't be surprising if the disciples, of course, were wanting that too, and were thinking that, and yet they were conflicted, no doubt. Because here Jesus says words like we just read, these predictions. They were conflicted by what Jesus was saying was going to happen in this city. It is clear that the disciples have heard such talk from our Lord before. They have heard these predictions from Jesus. He's taken them aside before and told them that in Jerusalem, the Messiah, the Son of Man, Jesus himself, would suffer many things. And the faint echo of this was no doubt in their minds as they approached the city. So this prediction, many of your Bibles will have a heading that says the third prediction of his death. And of course, so there's two others before this. As we would consider the content of this prediction, as well as how the disciples were thinking, we want to consider those two previous predictions as well. And much like this passage, all of those earlier predictions are found in the different Gospels. But just for the sake of clarity and time, we're only going to look at what Matthew records. So we're going to go back a bit. We're going to go to the first prediction of our Lord, his death and resurrection. That's in Matthew 16, verse 21. In Matthew 16, 21. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. To briefly consider this, we need to consider the context and only to do it ever so briefly, but before Jesus gives this prediction, Peter has confessed, along with the other apostles, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Peter makes that great confession. And it's immediately after we get this verse where Jesus begins then to teach them that he is going to go to Jerusalem, suffer, die, and be raised. So the moment they do put their trust, at least the 11 of them, in truth, but the moment they confess openly Jesus is the Christ, he says, okay, I want you to know something about the Christ. He welcomes that title, but he knows they don't understand his mission. And so he goes into this first prediction. He wants them to understand the identity of the Messiah and this work. They are together. It is central to his role as their king, as their Messiah. And then what happens after this? Well, how does Peter respond? Peter does not like this prediction. And this is where he says, he'll never let that happen to the Lord. And what does our Lord say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. He calls him Satan. He sees the satanic thwarting of God's mission behind Peter. He sees Peter's being misled here. And he rebukes him with one of the most sharp rebukes in all the Bible. No doubt quieting Peter, quieting the rest of the apostles, and leaving them shocked. And then, in the rest of the chapter, chapter 16 of Matthew, he makes that call. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So not only is the Messiah here saying he will suffer and die, but he's calling all his followers to do so as well. And that was a hard day for the disciples. That was a heavy day for them. But that's the first prediction. Jesus puts a lot out there. But he's going to give a second prediction as well. He understands the feebleness, the misunderstandings of his followers. And so in Matthew 17, you skip over a chapter now, from verses 22 to 23, we have the second prediction. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And what is the response of the disciples there? It says that they were greatly distressed. Note that Jesus said in the first prediction that he would suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and then he'll be killed. Well, in the second prediction, he gets a little bit more specific. He says that he is going to be delivered into the hands of men. That's a very interesting phrase. All the synoptics, Mark and Luke as well, have that phrase in their accounts. So it's not just the Jewish leaders here who are in the scope of who are going to hurt Jesus and kill him ultimately. The second prediction adds on to the first a bit. But this phrase is a very strong phrase. It's not just about more people doing this to him than what he originally said, these Jewish leaders. But that phrase itself shows what kind of death the Messiah is to suffer. You know, if Jewish sensibility might appreciate the Messiah fighting for them and maybe dying in mid-combat, even though that would not make sense to many Jews. That would be a noble death in their mind. But this idea of being delivered into the hand of men, to someone's hands, that idea is their power over you, their domination over you is such that they can do whatever they want with you. You're in their hand. And of course, what is an enemy going to do? What are most people in war going to do? While sinful man is going to torture and hurt and make this an excruciating and humiliating death. That's what's tied up in this phrase. David uses this phrase in 1 Chronicles 21:13 when God is going to punish him for making that census. The kings of Israel, the commanders of Israel, were not to count up their armies. They were rather to trust in God. And David foolishly wants to count up his army. He's trusting in his resources more than God. So there's quite a punishment that God gives him. And he gives him three choices. And David says this about the punishment. He says, "I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man." So what's implied there? Well, the Lord's hand, it's guided by great mercy. But what of the hand of man? Well, implied there is no, there's no mercy. There's cruelty. There's fierce anger that's wicked. There is something far more vile than the pure justice and the mercy of God, the mercy of God towards one of his children. So there is a sharp contrast made here, and Jesus is borrowing such language to show this death will be a cruel one with people having power over him. Again, very shocking to think of the Messiah in any such position. So the disciples heard from Jesus about this gruesome end that he was to face. And what is their reaction? Well, again, going back to that second prediction, Matthew 17:23. It says that they were greatly distressed. They were in astonishment. They were in fear. See, the disciples understood enough to know this doesn't sound good. This doesn't fit with what we believe the Messiah to do. And they respond with great anxiety. But they put it away. They suppress it. They don't know what to think of it. And they carry on. So this fear, it has not utterly left them as they now approach Jerusalem. There's nothing in the context in our passage in Matthew 20 that would have me to believe that something new has happened in which the disciples are now afraid. Nothing is going on except the fact they're going up to Jerusalem. But they know, they remember the faint predictions here made to them. And they know something's going to happen. And Jesus explicitly tells them this now. He takes them aside. Takes the 12 apostles specifically aside, just as he's done for all these predictions. It's not made to everybody, it's just to his 12. And he says the content of the prediction. So in verse 18, he says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem." He wants to point out to them, that's our destination, and now this is about to happen. There ain't no coming back from this festival trip like former times. They've gone up. John especially records this. They've gone up to other festivals. They've went back to Galilee. They've gone up. They've gone back. Not anymore. Not in the same ways. Something big's about to happen here. And he tells them what is going to happen. He talks about the suffering, the death, and the raising of himself. But before we go into what Matthew says here, this is where Luke comes in with an additional comment. What Luke contributes is the fact that Jesus says this. He says, "And everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." Now, all the writers record Jesus referring to himself as this title, the Son of Man. But what is the importance of this title, Son of Man? And how have the Old Testament prophets written of him? How does that factor in here? Well, this title, one of Jesus' favorite titles, he uses it very frequently of himself. It's drawn from Daniel 7:13, and I'll have you turn there. I want us to look at Daniel 7, verse 13. This is a messianic prophecy, this vision that Daniel has. We read what Daniel saw here. He says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." This is a glorious depiction of the Messiah. We see in this mysterious figure that he has qualities that are both divine and human. He comes on the clouds. A picture of something that only really refers to God. It is a phrase in which God himself uses for himself throughout Scripture. And yet he is one that looks like a son of man from the line of Adam. He is a man. He is a human. And to this son of man who appears before God, the Ancient of Days, God gives him glory and dominion and a kingdom that all peoples, all nations, all languages should serve him, and that his kingdom would never be destroyed. This global kingdom that he would usher in would never be thwarted, never be put away. This is what's loaded into that title, Son of Man. And the disciples, the Jews of Jesus' day, would have agreed with much of this. They would have said, yes, that is our Messiah. That is the one who we're waiting for. But how scandalous, how strange it was to hear Jesus take that title, that image of this king, and say, this is what's going to happen to that Son of Man. Shamefully treated, being spat on, being mocked, being flogged, being crucified. Those two things simply did not add up. Now, to think that the Son of Man would be killed by the nations, the Gentiles, whom he is to rule over, this would have been something that the disciples simply could not bear. This is part of their apprehension towards Jesus' words here. They could not have thought of how did this line up with what the prophets have spoken of. This is what Jesus says. What is said about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. What the prophets have said about him. Well, how does that get fulfilled? We're going to return to that near the end of this passage. But we can say this for now. The disciples didn't understand it. That's not how they read their Bibles. They did not believe such a Messiah would suffer. But it's to that suffering that Jesus talks about. And it's what we must consider now. This is part of the content of the prediction. And this is the fullest account of the Messiah's suffering, of his own suffering, that Jesus gives so far. So in verses 18 to 19, we read about two acts of deliverance which Jesus is to suffer. Jesus is delivered over to two different groups of people. First, he's delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. These are the Jewish leaders. And then they condemn him to death. And then, verse 19, he is delivered over to the Gentiles. And from there we read of this excruciating torture, this death, this crucifixion, and then his resurrection. Well, we have to ask, where is God in this? God's in verse 18. You don't see his name there, but you notice how this is phrased. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. Well, who's doing that? This is in what's called the passive tense. So something's happening to Jesus. Somebody's taking an action against Jesus. Jesus is being delivered over. Who's doing that? It's not said in the text. There's no name given about who's doing that. When biblical writers write like that in the passive tense, it is often the invisible hand of God's providence guiding a situation. That's who they are attributing the action to. God is initiating these things. And we read about that explicitly in other passages. For example, in Romans 3:25, how God put forward Christ Jesus as a propitiation by his blood. It was God the Father who did that. You read Acts 4:27-28, where the apostles talk about Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. They did whatever God's hand and plan predestined to take place. So there was human agency here, but the apostles recognized who was initiating this. It was God. Or Isaiah 53:10, which clearly talks about the Messiah suffering. It says this is a part of the prophets which spoke of the Son of Man suffering, which the disciples should have known. But in Isaiah 53:10, it says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. God has put him to grief. God was very active in this. And this is a slight digression, but I think it's worth noting. There are a number of Christians my age, more of my generation, who are not seeing that in the Bible. They don't want to see that. They don't want to consider that God had a part to play in the cross of Christ. They don't want to consider that God's wrath was actually being put upon God's Son. They, in error, they think that this would be too cruel of a thing for the Father to do to the Son. This would be like, as one critic wrote, this is cosmic child abuse. That's how they talk of penal substitution. And they try to look at the cross in a different way. They try to say, no, God had nothing to do with the cross. That was all people. It's all just the evil of people there. Well, for one, I mean, it just doesn't line up with Scripture. Like, what do you do with, I mean, that's just a very short amount of verses, but that just doesn't line up with what's clearly revealed in Scripture. So it's much more of an emotional and a misguided argument. But secondly, it really does not understand, does not reckon with the seriousness of sin, that sin does arouse God's wrath. And the only way to deal with sin is for justice to be satisfied, is for his wrath to be quenched. And third, Jesus is no hapless victim here. He's not a victim of abuse. He's not surprised at what the Father's doing or not wanting this in an ultimate sense. Before time began, the Father and the Son, together in love, they agreed to save a people for themselves. The Father wanting to glorify the Son and the Son wanting to glorify the Father. To bring a people for their own glory. And so they've worked together on this. They know their unique roles at the cross, what the Father is to do, what the Son is to do. So this whole argument is very misguided. And I say this because I think we might hear more about it among younger Christians. They're really pushing about this. If I can recommend a very good video to watch on this topic, it's the sequel to American Gospel, American Gospel, Christ Crucified. That documentary really goes into why that's such a problem, this view about God's wrath and his role in the cross, and how much of an attack is being done on this doctrine and how it ripples out into every part of the Christian life. So I'd commend that documentary for your viewing. That was a little side note, but I thought it was worth touching on. So God himself delivers his son, his chosen one, the king, over to the chief priests and the elders, to the scribes. These leaders should have welcomed their Messiah, but he did not fit what they thought him to be. Just as the disciples, they had a grave misunderstanding about the role of the Messiah. And when they looked at Christ, when they saw meekness, when they saw what he was teaching and how against it was of their preconceived views, they rejected him out of hand. They did not want him to be their Messiah. And they represent all of Israel, ultimately, at least many of the Israelites as a nation as a whole, who did not receive their king, as John 1 talks about, who hardened their hearts and rejected their Messiah, who cheered as he was put to death, along with the chief priests and the Pharisees. They all rejected him as a nation. They were not willing to submit to God's word. In fact, they could not understand God's word. It shows the depravity of man and how much we need God's Spirit to help us understand God's truth. For Israel was given the word of God, given the commandments, given so much. And yet they needed a new heart. They needed that new covenant. And so without that, in their sin, they reject him. They're to condemn him to death. We know that the Israelites could not execute a man on their own. They needed the Romans' help with that. They needed permission. The Romans needed to do that. So they have a trial, of course, we read in the Gospels, and they are to condemn Jesus to death for blasphemy, for saying that he is God in the flesh, for saying that he is king, for saying the truth that they rejected. And he is delivered over by them to the Gentiles. This phrase was probably one of the most offensive phrases of all what Jesus said so far. This would have had every hair on his listeners, those disciples, every hair on end in their body. They would have shivered at this phrase. We talked earlier about how Jesus in his second prediction talks about being given over to the hands of men. Well, now he's clarifying what exactly he means there with this phrase, delivered to the Gentiles. It's not merely the hand of a Jew that would hurt him and kill him. It is the hand of Gentiles. It is the nations who are going to do this to the Messiah. For any Jew who knew his Old Testament, this was a terrifying phrase. It was loaded with warnings from God throughout the Old Testament, that if the nation of Israel would forsake the covenant they had with God, they would be what? They'd be delivered to the nations. They would lose the land in which they were to dwell with God. They would lose the place in which God personally dwelt, that temple. They would not reign over the nations as the Mosaic covenant promised if they were to obey. Instead, the nations would rule over them. They would be the tail and not the head. This was a horrifying thing. This spoke of God's wrath against someone to be given over to these cruel pagans. It was loaded with such horror as remembered in the exile and in the northern kingdom as the Assyrians came with their hooks for the back of an Israelite. and many other horrors accompanying the exile, in which you need only read the curses at the end of Deuteronomy. Even for the children's minds, I'm cautious to go into this. But that's all bound up in this phrase, you'd be given over to the Gentiles. You'd be exiled, essentially. They knew of this from the Old Testament and from the history of Israel. They were terrified of this. In Psalm 106, verse 40, we get an insight from the psalmist when he says in Psalm 106 here, "Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations." There's that phrase. "So that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power." That's what happened to Israel under the exile. And ever since they got the land back, Israelites shuddered at that happening again. We get a glimpse as well of that mindset. There's actually a phrase here, or an account from 2 Maccabees. This isn't scripture. This isn't inspired by the Spirit. But the books of Maccabees, they give us a little historical insight on what was happening between the Old and the New Testaments. There's a gap of several centuries between Malachi and Matthew in our Bibles. It's a time when God was silent with prophecy. But things are still going on. And you can read history about Antiochus Epiphanes and how the Greeks came and persecuted the Jews severely until there was a revolt, the Maccabean revolt. They rose up and they pushed these Gentiles back. Fierce battle going on here. We have an account of that from 2 Maccabees. This is what the writer says. He says, "When the troops," these were Greeks, "when the troops were about to capture the tower and were forcing the door of the courtyard, they ordered that fire be brought and the doors burned." So here was them sieging this tower where there was a Jewish soldier named Razis. And it says here that being surrounded, Razis, he fell upon his own sword. Why would he do that? See, this is his mindset. "Preferring to die nobly rather than to fall into the hands of sinners and suffer outrages unworthy of his noble birth." This was the Israeli mindset. I am too noble. I'm one of God's people. I'm not going to suffer at the hand of a Gentile. Never. This is why you read in AD 70, if you read Josephus, a historian, and other histories, the last of the zealots, those rebelling against Rome, they fled to this fortress that Herod the Great made called Masada. And there, as the Romans literally had to build a hill to get up into that fortress, rather than surrender, rather than give up, rather than be killed by the Romans, they killed each other. They would rather die that way than die at the hands of a Gentile. This was the mindset. Josephus recounts when he was a part of those revolts, you know, he turned to the Roman side later, but he recounts that the zealots, they would have to figure out a way in which, if they knew they were going to lose, the Romans were all around them, they would form a circle, and depending on how many people in the circle, they needed to know how fast they could kill each other so that everyone dies from each other rather than the Romans. And what Josephus had to do in these battles, he didn't want to do this. Josephus thought this was crazy. He's like, "I'd rather surrender to the Romans, okay?" But what he would do while he was with his fellow soldiers, he'd have to figure out, where can I position myself in that circle so I'm the last one? So that everyone's killing each other, and I'm the last one had to kill himself, of course. There's nobody else left. But he had to actually think of what number of should I be in. It's called Josephus's problem. You could Google that. It's a mathematician problem to this day. But anyways, that's besides the point. This is how serious, the point of this is how serious the Jews were about not dying at the hands of Gentiles. They would come up with crazy tactics like that rather than suffer at the hand of a Roman, at the hand of a Gentile. And this is likely what Jesus' disciples thought too. So to hear the Son of Man delivered to the Gentiles. This was horrendous to them. It was offensive to them. You wonder what was happening in the mind of Judas Iscariot at this time, who never would be a true believer. How would he really cope with that? Well, no doubt his unbelief was starting to be exposed here. He was saying, this isn't my Messiah. I'm done with this. I'm done with him. There's graphic depictions from what would be suffered under the hands of the Messiah. And for time's sake, we must go quickly through these. They'll mock him. Luke says that they will shamefully treat him. Mark adds in, they will spit upon him. Matthew just simply says they'll mock him. Well, what do we read later in the Gospels? The Romans strip him naked, throw a purple cloak on him, give a crown of thorns on his head, and smack him and spit on him and pretend to worship him, pretend to salute the King of the Jews. The God who created them, they will so shamefully treat. The Son of Man, they will do this too. And then they will flog him. This is the idea of being whipped by a lash. And when the Romans did this, they would use something called scorpions. And they would add a hook at the end of a whip, so that when the whip came, it would dig into the back of its victim and it would pull out flesh. This itself could kill somebody. Josephus, that same historian I mentioned earlier, he writes about how one person was flayed to the bone by this punishment. And he died from that. This was a horrendous torture. And yet Jesus knew he wouldn't die under this. He knew that he was destined for the cross. He knew he was to be crucified. This was one of the most shameful deaths somebody could suffer under Rome. A Roman citizen was not allowed to be crucified. It was too shameful of a thing for such a citizen to endure. And it was very painful, excruciatingly painful. You can research this yourself. What happens when somebody is on that cross? The beaten and bloody Lord, he takes his crossbeam. He knows he's going to have to go out of the city and die in such a shameful, painful way while people laugh at him, mock him, tell him to save himself. He saved others. Come on down and save himself. This was the very height of shame for a Jew, to be naked on the cross, the soldiers gambling over your clothes, the leaders laughing at you, and have all this done at the hands of the Gentiles. And yet, our Lord says that this is not the end. In every prediction, he notes that on the third day, he will be raised. This is not the end. The Gentiles don't have the final say. This death would be swallowed up with Christ's glorious resurrection. He would show himself no victim, but truly a conqueror. He would vindicate the name of God. And we could take great comfort in that. This is the content of the prediction. This is what Jesus explained would happen. But we need to consider the response. This is where Luke comes in, Luke 18:34. Matthew doesn't give us a disciple's response. You could turn to Luke 18:34 if you want, just to see exactly what Luke says. He simply says that the disciples did not understand these things. It was hidden from them. The saying was hidden from them. I do believe they understood enough to get a sense that Jesus was saying he's going to die and be resurrected. You know why I believe this? It's because the Pharisees, chief priests and scribes, they themselves understood him as saying this. In Matthew 27, from 62 to 66, if you remember this, the leaders are concerned that the disciples are going to take the body of the Lord and say that he was raised on the third day. The chief priests there specifically tell Pontius Pilate, he said he'd be raised on the third day. Go set up guards there so they don't try to make it look like that. So even the leaders understood his words enough. And they thought the disciples understood it too. So what does Luke mean here? Well, I believe what Luke's actually saying is they did not believe this from their hearts. This was something so offensive and unlike what they expected that they simply could not believe it. They could not accept it. And Luke points this out because later on, after Jesus is resurrected in Luke 24, Jesus is going to open the minds of his disciples and show them from the Old Testament that this was always what was planned. And he's going to tell them to wait for the power from on high, the Holy Spirit, who will come and will help them preach these things. And of course, Luke, the same writer of the book of Acts, we go into the book of Acts, that's exactly what happens, Acts chapter 2. And they go out believing this gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ, and preaching it to others. But whose help did they need there? The Holy Spirit. They needed the Lord's help. We are not like the disciples at this time of Matthew 20. Every disciple of Christ has his Holy Spirit. And so if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus, if you have repented of your sin and believed that yes, he was crucified and raised on your behalf, then you can take comfort that the Spirit of God will help you appreciate and believe such normally offensive truth, and he will guide you into more truth. But we need to depend on him. We need to depend on his word. If you have the Spirit of God in you, you will not only believe this about Jesus, but you will embrace the Christian life, which calls you too to suffer shame, to suffer at the hands of the Gentiles. This is a part of believing in the gospel. There's no other way around it. And that's what we need to ask ourselves here. The shame and the scandal of the cross, how are we embracing that in our own lives? Towards family. Family who would revile us, who would speak evil and do all manner of harmful things against us. Employers, government. I leave it to you to fill in the blank. But if we are Christians, if we truly believe in this Messiah, we need to be ready to follow him. We need to be ready for such grave persecutions. We need to expect that God will not meet all of our expectations. This proves how different God's ways are from our ways. And so we need to have the humility to also recognize as we go through life, we will be surprised at what God brings us through, where he takes us. Don't be surprised. You need not be taken aback by that, my brothers and sisters. I'm reminded of Brother Jason, who's with the Lord now. But he was somebody who encouraged me in this. He was in an environment full of people who would mock him, revile him, call him Bible thumper, gossip about him behind his back. He recognized he needed to love these people. Even the days before he died, that was one of his constant prayers. I'd ask him, "What can I pray for you for, brother?" He said, "I want to love my enemies. I want to be humble." And that was such a mark of grace in his life. That gives me such assurance that this man had a new heart. He got the gospel. It wasn't just an idea for him. He didn't just say a prayer. He was living out this Christian life. He applied the gospel. So I praise God for his example. I'm always going to remember that about him. If you are a believer, you're going to have a heart that wants that. As hard as it's going to be, you're going to follow your Lord in this. If you're not a believer, this is going to be scandalous to you. It's going to be offensive to you. You might be like the chief priests and say, "No, that is not my idea of God, and therefore I will not believe." You might be like the Gentiles. You just think it's utter foolishness and you go chase off after your pleasure, after your comforts. You might be like Judas, who wants to say with his lips, "Yes, I'm a follower," but you deny him by your life. You deny him in your private life. You were never ready for the cross. You never behold the glory of it. You never knew him. So we need to examine our hearts as well with this. Do we have an open hand to our Messiah? Have we truly trusted him on his terms, by his word, not what we feel or think or anything about ourselves? Have we embraced the scandal of the cross? If someone rejects him, then they will not merely see him in his humiliation. They will see him in his glory and power. They will face him as judge. And they will be cast into the fires of hell to suffer under his just wrath. And so I would plead with anyone to be reconciled with God, to receive him as he is, to give up your life so that you might have his. You can do that today. And I pray that you would, if that indeed speaks to you. I want to pray now and ask the Lord to give us grace in however he wants to apply this to our own hearts. O Father in heaven, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. Help us to embrace the shame and the glory of the cross. Give us sanctified minds to say with the Apostle Paul that we are viewed as the scum of the earth, and yet we rejoice. Help us not fear man. Help us fear you, O Lord. And if there indeed be anyone listening who does not yet truly fear you, they have not trusted in the cross of Christ, I pray that today you would show them the truth. You would set them free by the truth. And though they would lose the whole world, though they would have to forsake every friend, every family member, whatever the cost of discipleship might be, I pray you would show them that you are worthy, O Lord. Give them salvation, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.